Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings? 1 Kings. Last week, we worked in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we addressed the matter at that text regarding Elijah the prophet and this matter of this unnamed, unknown man who left this unknown place called Tishbe and came from Tishbe to Samaria. Now, what access did he have? How did he get in? We're not given those details, except to know that he went and he confronted the king, and he said, for the period until I tell and until I say, there's not going to be rain in this land. There will be neither dew nor rain. And then we saw how that God sent him away to a place of isolation, to a brook, and all was blue skies and sunshine and loveliness, except that with blue skies and sunshine and loveliness, if there's no rain, the water source dries up. And indeed, the water source dried up. And eventually, the food supply that he had from the ravens bringing the food morning and evening each day stopped. And instead of this being the moment that the Lord sent him into another big confrontation or something, he sent him away to a widow's place in the capital area of Baal worship. And as he sent him to that place, he sent him with a mission, with an assignment to go to a widow's home. A widow who didn't have anything to survive on. All she had was enough meal, enough flour to make one more cake. One more cake. That's all. She just had enough to bake one more cake for her and her son. And then they were going to die. And Elijah said, no, if you'll do this, God will take care of you. And she went and did. Well, that's not the end of the story. We saw that and we stopped in chapter 17. But in chapter 18 comes the point where Elijah meets up with the king. Elijah meets up with Ahab. And Ahab says, aha, you're the guy. We've been hunting every place that we could. We've had our GPS. No, they didn't have GPS in that time. But all of their security services had fanned out looking any place that they could to find him. And here he was in this poor widow's home in Zarephath, in the capital area of Baal worship in Sidon. But in such, Elijah turns to him and he says, no, he said, I'm not the one who's caused the trouble in Israel. You and your practices have done these things. Well, what are we going to do? Well, he said, let's have a confrontation. And so they bring 850 prophets of Baal, those that had the sanction of the government. I mean, they were part of Queen Jezebel. She was feeding them. They were on her monetary supply, they were being provided by her. 850 of them. And here stands Elijah. Now, in between, there's a whole bunch of people. Whole bunch of people that they don't know what to believe. They're kind of, I don't know. I don't know. We think God is okay. But, you know, we might, we're going to hedge our bets. And so we'll worship Baal too. And Elijah called them to that great point of decision of saying, how long do you waver between two positions? If Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But you cannot stagger between two opinions. If God is God, then you had better be serious about it. And so they go on Mount Carmel. And as they stand, what a sight. You've got all of the lettered, all the credentialed Baal prophets and priests. And here stands this lonely guy, Elijah. What chance does he have against all of them? And the agreement was that they would build an altar, they would put an offering on the altar, and then they would ask for fire to come and consume the offering on the altar. chapter 18. Elijah is being very gentlemanly. He allows the others to go first. And so they go and they extend themselves and they do everything that they can in order to try to bring this to pass, to make it happen. Morning. Afternoon. Elijah even mocks them. What do you think your guy is? What's wrong? And then it comes the time of the evening sacrifice. They've literally cut themselves. They're beating themselves with whips. They're doing everything that they can to impress Baal of their sincerity. And there was nothing. Then Elijah stands, prays briefly, and the fire comes down from heaven and consumes the offering. He goes to the mountain and he prays. Gets all alone and he prays and he says, Lord, would you send rain? Well, wait a minute. It hasn't rained in 3.5 years. Dry. No rain. Right. One guy is going to go out and is going to pray and it's going to rain? Yes, that's indeed what happened. He went out and he prayed and he sent his servant to look. No clouds, nothing, it's blue skies and sunshine. But eventually there was a cloud the size of a man's hand. And he said, get down and tell Ahab to hustle to get to his palace because it's going to come raining. Wait a minute, it's a cloud the size of a man's hand? What promise is that? And yet, 1 Kings chapter 18 records that indeed that is what happened. And the cloud, the rains came, and he outran Ahab, and it was an incredible day. The destruction, they destroyed the prophets of Baal. I don't understand that. That's one of those passages that I don't understand. There's nothing in the instruction that says emphatically this is what you are to do. But ultimately, God brought his point of judgment on those false prophets. This had been a very incredible day in Elijah's ministry. But the next day, you know, there's always that morning after. What do? You have the great crescendo and the big event and the big happening. But what about the next morning? Well, the next day, Jezebel hears of what had happened on Mount Carmel. Here's what had happened in terms of the prophets of Baal. Here's what had happened, and knew that it was raining outside. But she made this ruling. She said, if by tonight your head is not off, if you're not dead like those prophets, it's not going to be. By tonight, you're going to be a dead man. What does Elijah do? He doesn't walk out and say, hey, I'm going to take you on. Instead, chapter 19 describes the scenario of Elijah running for his life. He has a helper and they take off and they run into the southern kingdom. As they run into the southern kingdom, he goes for a distance down to Beersheba, which is about 100 miles away. Now, you think of 100 miles away. In the United States, we, you know, 100 miles isn't that big of a territory, but you factor it out, it would be like from here to Peterborough or beyond. Okay? He's not a young guy. He takes off and he beats in order to get there. But he takes off in order to get there and to hide out. Here's a big sign up. Wanted, dead or alive, Elijah, Jezebel. Boy, it's they're hunting for him, and he's running. He goes down, and he's in this isolated place, and he has this unique encounter with God, where God doesn't abandon him. He sends an angel to him, And an angel prepares a cake of bread and has a bottle of water there for him, a cruse of water for him to drink, and says, get up, eat this food, take care of it, and I'm going to take care of you. But you say, well, why would he go to all that bother? Well, because God knew what Elijah was going through, and God cared for him. But in caring for him, Elijah was oblivious to those things. He was wiped out. He was tired. He falls back asleep. He needs to sleep. The angel comes, gets him awake again. Here's some more to eat. You're going to need this. And he went in the strength of that, the text says, for 40 days. And he went to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the place where Moses had met with God. And in that place, he finds a cave, gets inside, and in the cave, he has this unique situation where he encounters God, or God encounters him. He says, I want you to come to the edge of the cave. So he takes his mantle and he goes out, and here is this incredible wind that comes, such that exceeded gale force wind. It moved the rocks, and it was an intense, incredible storm. But it says God wasn't in the midst of that. Then there was an earthquake. Then there was a fire. But in all those things, the text says, and God wasn't in the midst of that. But then came this quiet voice, and God spoke to Elijah. And the text goes in chapter 19. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. The text tells him that he has an assignment for him. And in this assignment, so if you pick up with me at verse 14, he said to Elijah, what are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Ebed-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and of him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. And the passage goes on. But you see, God comes to him with this unique assignment. You're to go, you're to anoint a new king in a foreign government, in Syria. Then you're to go and anoint the new guy that's to be king in the area of Israel. And then you're to go and you're going to identify your replacement. Suddenly, Elijah, this prophet, this powerful man, servant of God, found out that he was on the redundant list. He was being made redundant of all the things that he had before him. Here was the reminder that he had this window of time, and he had this window of opportunity, and he had done what he could, but then he was being made redundant. Elisha. Well, who was Elisha? Well, he comes to Elisha, and he meets up with him, and we find that Elisha is a farmer. He's out in his field, and he's in the midst. He's got a whole bunch of oxen, and he's in the midst of working and doing his job out there. And Elijah comes and takes his mantle and throws it on him, and Elisha, this man who's to replace him, says, what have I done? He says, you're to follow me. So he takes all of his oxen. He said, give me time to have a farewell barbecue with my family. I need to leave properly with them. So he takes his oxen and he kills them, butchers them. They have a huge barbecue. No, they didn't call it barbecue in those days, but they had this huge feast and they gather together and off he goes to follow Elijah. Very dramatic. In that sequence of things, Elijah and Elisha traveled around to a number of places where there were schools of prophets. It's one thing to have those who are serving the Lord, but it's another thing of the necessity of having institutions that carry on the training to develop new leaders for the next generation. This weekend is the weekend that historically we recognize the Reformation, because the last Lord's Day of October is regarded as Reformation Sunday in remembrance of the time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in the Wittenberg Church, and as he did so, he did that to debate the matters of unbelief and false doctrine that had arisen in the Roman Catholic Church. And he launched the matter of the Reformation. That brought about a huge development. But you see, the thing of the Reformation, just of events, nailing theses to a door, having a debate, those things come and go. They're very short term. I read to those that were gathered for Bible study yesterday of a Reformed church in the United States and of some of the very perverse and wicked things that they are teaching and doing in honor of the Reformation, but in utter defiance of everything of Scripture, and it's horrific. And so it's a reminder that says, not only do you need the events, you need those institutions that are supporting and training up the next generation. Well, Elijah and Elisha traveled about, and they went to these different schools of the prophets. And as they went, it was on the lips of the different ones of saying, you know, Elijah's going to die soon. He's going to be off the scene, and you're going to be without him. And the answer comes back of saying, yes, that's right, but let's not talk about that. Let's make the most of the opportunity that we have. And they continue on, and as they go through, and as the passage continues, and I'm obviously quickly summarizing that, but as the text goes on, they come to the area of the Jericho and the Jordan River, and they come to some of the schools there, and they say to Elisha, do you know you're going to lose your leader? And he says, don't say anything about it, we're going to go on. And as they went on, they came to the point in terms of they came to the Jordan River. And so turn with me to chapter 2 of 2 Kings. Chapter 2 of 2 Kings. They come to the river divided. 2 Kings chapter 2, and notice verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither so that they went to over on dry ground. So off they go. They cross the Jordan River. God has separated the water. So Elijah, this man who had been hunted, now he's in this final chapters of his life, final days of his life. They don't know how long. Verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou shalt see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and they talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Note, Elijah did not go up in a chariot. He went up in a whirlwind. One of those points that where years ago, an old order Amishman with no electricity in his house and all those sorts of things asked me, he said, I was a seminary student. He said, how did Elijah go to heaven? And I said, in a chariot of fire. And he said, I thought you knew your Bible. He said, don't you know your Bible? So please hear me. He didn't go up in a chariot. He went up in a whirlwind. That's what the text says. All right. He went up in a whirlwind. But now suddenly, Elijah is off the scene. He's gone. And now Elisha is in responsibility. Well, notice verse 12. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces. And he took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he went back, and he stood by the bank of Jordan. Here's the river. It's back in place. He has the mantle. He's asked for a double portion of God's blessing. But he comes to the river, and the water is flowing again. Flowing from the north down to the south into the Dead Sea. Flowing. What's he going to do? Takes the mantle, and as some have said, this is a point where he had inexperienced faith. But it says, he took up the mantle that fell, and he stood by the bank of the Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were in view in terms of Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. It's one of those striking things where you find that here this rookie, so to speak, prophet, comes on the scene. The mantle is now in his hands. He comes to the river and he smites the river. And guess what? The power of God was there. In place, the river parts, and he comes through, and others recognize God's at work in his life. God's doing something through him. But then, others watching wondered, how is he going to use his authority? What's he going to do? And so as that took place, you go to chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, it comes to the city of Jericho. And here's a matter in terms of them having bad water. They needed the water taken care of. And I've had the privilege of being in Jericho. And people gather from all over the world to that water, that spring there in Jericho, hoping to get help and healing for their bodies in terms of difficulty that they have. And so, you note in verse 19, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground is barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the springs of water and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from hence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now that was saying at the time that it was written, but I'm here to tell you that in the year 2012, was the last time I was in Israel, that water was still good water all the way in 2012, and I haven't heard differently in 2015. But he comes with this matter in terms of this new authority, this new power that he has. But go with me to the very next verse. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and they mocked him. And they said, go up, bald head! Go up, thou bald head! And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears of the wood and tare 42 children of them. Wow. Now, there were not children in the age like Toby and Megan and Eliora and so on. These were more like ruffian teenagers. And yet when I look at the text and it says that he turns and he cursed them, and God sent bears and they destroyed them, I'm saying, wow, this is very different in terms of the prophet's ministry. Well, 42 children. But then he joined Jehoram, because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was in a war against Mesha, the king of Moab. And the war would go in Israel's favor. Things were happening in a positive way, except as the war developed, Elisha instructed them to carry out a scorched earth policy. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse 19. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city that shall fell every good tree and stop all the wells of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. That is what is called a scorched earth policy. That is when you go in war and you say, we're going to just wipe out and destroy everything. Now, that was contrary to what had been instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 20. So please turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19. Well, thou shalt besiege a city a long time in making war against it to take it. Thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat or for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Here the clear instruction is, there are rules of engagement, and you don't go through and simply destroy all of the vegetation. That was the instruction. Except Elisha had given the instruction, and they did it. And then you go to verse 26 of 2 Kings chapter 3, and the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, and he took with him 700 men and drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. They were hoping that they would get some alien help or coalition help. Didn't happen. Didn't work. And now notice verse 27. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Now stop. What does he do? In desperation, the king of Moab, seeing the circumstance and seeing how harsh everything was against him and how brutal the Israelites were, he took his son and he offered him as a substitute, hoping that the war would stop, hoping that they would be able to be protected. He offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. But now notice the end of verse 27. And there was great indignation against Israel. And they departed from him, and they returned to their own land. Everybody looked on and they said, this is incredible. This is unbelievable. We can't believe that this would be done. Now, this was Elisha's instruction, and they had followed through and they had done so. What I'm asking you to and seeking to establish is that Elisha was a powerful man. He was a real prophet, but he had foibles about him. But when we come to our chapter today, and in our brief time together today, I want you to go with me to chapter 6. There are plenty more that we could address and deal with in the intervening chapters, but I wanted to set a bit of the context for you to see. In chapter 6, we find that 3 points as we tie things together this morning. Number one, there was a space for education. A space for education. Verse 1, the sons of the prophets, so he's down near the Jericho area, down near the Jordan River, the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. The sons needed a place to study. Whether this was the place where they gathered or they lived or sat for the lectures, we don't know. But their quarters were cramped. They needed additional space. The place was either their living quarters or their place of instruction. The location, someplace near the area of Jericho, near the Jordan River. Number two, a strategy for participation. Look at verse 2. Let us go, we pray thee, unto the Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there, where we may dwell. And he answered, go ye. And so they came to Elisha, they said, we need to do this, can we do it? In verse 3, and one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. And so he went with them, and they came to the Jordan to cut down wood. It was a matter of this strategy of participation, where the students were saying, look, we're not hiring contractors to come in. We're not hiring professionals to come in. Let's go and use our hands and let's do what we can to accomplish this. The students would go and they would cut the beam and they would bring it back for the construction site. Evidently, there was no building commission or anything of the borough that would limit their response or their opportunities for building. They could simply go and get the wood and cut it and go to work. But the task was not just theirs. They enlisted the prophet to go along. They said, come and join us. Be a part of this effort with us. And you notice, he went. He willingly went, and he worked beside them. When I was an 18-year-old student at Clearwater Christian College, I was helping to build the gymnasium there. And I remember one day we received all sorts of fill. We needed landfill in order to raise the level. The college property was right along Tampa Bay, so it was waterfront property. But they needed this to be built up. And I was the person that ran the front end loader because I was a kid off the farm and I knew how to run the tractors and so forth. And so I had done that. And they came to me and they said, the Environmental Protection Agency has come and said they're going to stop this job tomorrow if all of this fill that they had brought in had all sorts of pieces of plywood and other wood debris that was unacceptable for landfill. And as I went out, everybody had gone to supper and gone, and I was the guy that was still out there slugging away with a chain and the tractor to pull these pieces of wood out and try to get them separated out so that the work could continue on. And I will never forget that evening when I was struggling in my own heart with this huge task in front of me. There was a car that drives up, and a man gets out, and he has a necktie on, and a white shirt, no coat, no top coat, and comes over, and he starts to help me pull a piece of plywood. That man was none other than the president of the college. Do you think I was willing to work till dark that night? I mean, I told him it'd be okay, he could go on home. There he was, all dressed up. But it was the president of the college willing to come and help. That's a bit of what you have here in the chapter. Elisha, the prophet, goes and works beside those students to cut the wood, to help to bring it in. Amazing. Well, notice with me in verse 5. And the man of God, well, verse 5, but one who was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. We have a number of university students here. Keen, you've just finished a master's in engineering. Does iron swim? You say no. Josias, you're up along in education. Does iron swim? Well, Yang Feng, you've graduated. Have you ever seen iron swim? Isn't that amazing? He's educated. Help me. Matthew, does iron swim? Well, wait a minute. Look at what the text says. Here's a man who has gone out and he has begged somebody to borrow an axe. He begged them. Would you please? I need this. I desperately need this. Would you help me? And they gave him the axe. And as he takes it, in the word there, it was borrowed. The translation of that from the Hebrew better means it was begged. He went and he said, "I really need this. Can you help me with this?" And they said, here, take this axe. Now, he's there swinging, and the axe head flies off into the river. He didn't have special snorkeling or a metal detection unit and so forth. But he saw where it went, and it was like, "Oh, what do I do?" Turns to Elisha. And Elisha, this man who had incredible power before God, says to him, "Where'd it go?" So he takes a stick, and he casts the stick. Notice it says, and he cut down a stick and cast it thither, threw it in. Now, liberal commentaries say, he threw the stick and it hit actually into the hole of the axe head. He was able to see so clearly. It hit into the hole of the axe head and then it floated. Hello? If you've ever worked with an axe, I don't care how long a handle you have on it, it doesn't float. It's back down. No. The text says he threw it in and the axe head swam. There it goes. And he says to him, notice verse 7, "Therefore he said, take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and he took it." The iron did swim. You say, that's a rather dramatic thing. That's rather unbelievable. The student was able to reach down and pick up the axe head, and he had it. Yes, that's right. You say, that's utterly impossible. And I'm here to say to you, not with the God of the Bible. You say, Queen's Park, it's utterly impossible to build a church, to have a testimony in Queen's Park, London. I mean, you go on the Brent Borough website, and it identifies this area for the Muslim university, but a place for Christian ministry? Not Queen's Park. That's like the axe head floating, swimming. And what I'm here to tell you is that may sound impossible except for our God. We're here as a congregation. And God has sustained this church since 1991, came to this facility in 1996. And while many churches that have identified with the Reformation have long since departed from the Scriptures and departed from the God of the Scriptures, our commitment is still to the Word of God and the God who has given us His Word. You say, it's impossible to continue to hold that and believe that in today's world. No, it is not. And there are many millions of believers who stand steadfastly and faithfully for the claims and the character of God and of His Word. That's what God has called us to do in this place. It may seem to you like asking for an axe head to swim, but it's not, because our God is at work and our God is able. My invitation to you is, get to know the God of the Bible in a deeper and greater way, and you'll be astounded at the things that He is able to do through you and for you by His glory. Let us pray. We've gathered here today, Lord, and we've looked at a huge section of Your Word, of a massive transition from Elijah to Elisha. And we have seen in this small incident the dramatic power that You have to work in ways to bring glory to Your name. For an axe head to swim is utterly impossible to our ears, but it's not impossible with You. And Lord, we thank You for recording this account in Your Word to stretch and deepen our faith in the year 2015, that we may remain faithful to You and that we would remain diligent in seeking to train up the next generation for You, and that we would trust You in our individual lives and together as a congregation for what You desire to do in us and through us for Your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.